All right, encouraging words, because we know there was nothing we could do to ever come to Christ on our own. The Lord had to draw us and quicken us to believe, and we know that we cannot continue in our walk with Christ on our own. We must have His enablement, and so we desire to follow Him, but it is by His hand. Every way that we could think about that is by His hand that we are followers of the Lord every day. That dependency we have on the Lord is something we need to continually confess to Him. So let's go to the Lord even now for that. Father, we come thankful that You have saved us, those of us who are in Christ and are seeking to follow Him. We thank You for working that miracle of new birth in our souls, that we might believe and that we might then bring forth a repentance from sin, and that we might then seek to follow Him as Lord. We thank You that You enable us for that and that You lead us and You guide us. We ask that Your Spirit would do that tonight as we study Your Word, that You would illumine our hearts that we might understand the truth that is here. In Christ's name, amen. In the legal world, there is this long-standing perspective, at least by many, when it comes to sentencing someone that has committed a crime. They violated the law, and that perspective is that the punishment should fit the crime. That's the ideal. Another way to say that is that criminals should receive their just deserts. You've heard that expression before. I grew up with that. Their just deserts. It's a way of defining justice to be fair. It's defining justice in terms of being proportional and so forth. In reality, in our fallen world, in our system of justice that's affected by the fall and run by fallen human beings, there is no way to ever perfectly get to that where there is an adequate match between punishments and the crime that was committed. But it's no problem for God. He has no difficulty doing that when it comes to any judgment that He brings, He enacts. Think about it. To be just means everything He does is perfectly right and just. So when it comes to judgment, when it comes to punishment, the punishment always fits the crime exactly in His perfect mind and what He does. Now, we find examples of that in Scripture, and we certainly find an example of that in the passage of Habakkuk that we're now studying tonight. So we're in Habakkuk chapter 2. Looking at verses 6 all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 20. So it's not a long book. There's only one more chapter after this. In our previous studies, just to remind you where we are, previous studies in this book, we've learned that Habakkuk, this man we know very little about, he had looked around at his own people, the nation of Israel. He had looked around at the rampant sin amongst his own fellow Israelites, and he was disturbed as he looked around the world around him, but particularly not just the pagan nations, but his own professing covenant people. It just seemed to him that God was not doing anything about it, and it bothered him. And so what we have in the book of Habakkuk is his complaint to the Lord about that. And the Lord answered Habakkuk. And his answer was, I am going to do something about it. I am indeed going to judge Israel. But shockingly to Habakkuk, I'm going to use the pagan Babylonians to do it. But don't worry, I'm also going to judge the Babylonians. Now, it is in the passage we're studying tonight that we see the attention now turned toward that last part, the judgment of the Babylonians. Just so you'll know, this passage, starting in verse 6, is referred to by some Bible students. They tend to call it a taunt song. If you're using the New American Standard or something similar to that, you'll see that expression in verse 6. It's a taunt song. It's the kind of song or kind of taunt that people who were once being sinned against, once being oppressed, when the tables turn, that it's the type of song that they might now direct to the oppressors to taunt them, so to speak. Like, you're getting your just deserts now. In this case, it would be what the Israelites then, who were oppressed by the Babylonians, they were conquered along with many other countries that the nations that the Babylonians conquered. Now the Israelites, it might be the type of taunt that they could direct then toward the Babylonians when the Babylonians finally got their just deserts. A taunt song like this, or a taunt, many times includes the word woe, W-O-E. Another translation may have the word alas, but woe is very common. It's a term that introduces then punishment. Here's what's coming. There'll be the indication of punishment. Sometimes the woe will be followed then by the reason for it, the reason for the retribution, the reason for the judgment. There are other examples of that in Scripture besides what we're looking at tonight. For example, in Isaiah, here's an account of judicial indictment being pronounced. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. So you see the reason why woe is being pronounced. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. See it in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23, verse 1 is an example. Woe to the shepherds, those who were claiming to be the leaders, the shepherds, who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. So tonight, we have a passage with woes in it. In fact, there are five of them, five occurrences of the word woe. And each one of those is marking a new stanza in this taunt song. Five stanzas that show the misery of the nation who thinks it can go about its business without obeying God. But of course, it would be a picture of the misery of a person who thinks they can sin against God and get away with it. So let's look at this taunt song together, verses 6 through 20. It begins just with an introductory statement. That's the first part of verse 6. Sets the whole thing up here. Will not all these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him? The phrase all those refers to all the nations that had suffered at the hands of the Babylonians, and that would include Israel. They're going to see the judgment of the Lord now unfold against the conquering nation, the Babylonians, also called the Chaldeans, who had oppressed them, and in some cases even taken them captive. And they're going to sing the judgment that's listed here in what follows as a taunt against them is the idea. Not that they would literally do it, but that's just the form it's put in. Now notice that the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans, either way you want to refer to them, here they're depicted in a singular form as an evil person, a man. Notice the pronoun him. Will not all these take up a taunt song against him? But that pronoun him is representing the nation. It's just treating the nation as if the nation is a wicked man. So that introductory statement sets up these five sections now, each one with a pronouncing woe on the Babylonians, due to the different classes of sin they were guilty of. And so we're going to look at them that way, these five sections, and we'll give a name to the class of sin, and frankly, it's a little hard to capture what's being said. The language here is very unique to our ears in English, and to try to capture all of what's being said, two or three verses in a single sort of label is a little bit difficult, so cut some slack there. But this first one is, we'll just call it the sin of greed. Verse 6 goes on after that introductory statement. And say, woe to him who increases what is not his for how long and makes himself rich with loans. The Hebrew term translated loans means pledges that have been taken as security by a creditor. Okay, these pledges that were taken were often accompanied by heavy taxation at all. So the point is, these people were being exploited, especially the poor, even enslaved, even more, not only because they're having to give these pledges of paying something to them, but there's also heavy taxation going along with it. So what our verse is talking about is the Babylonians getting wealth, increasing their goods by essentially what we would call extortion and other dishonest practices as well. That's what they were doing to the nations they conquered. But what motivates all that in the heart is greed. They wanted more. They weren't satisfied. They're going to keep conquering. Take more people, more slaves, more possessions, more land, more houses. So the judgment against this is announced. Verse 7. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? So you've got the creditors having to promise these pledges, pledge these amounts, plus they're being taxed. Aren't they going to turn on you? And those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. Because you have looted many nations, all the remainder of the peoples will loot you. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all of its inhabitants. So these debtors, these creditors, were the nations that had been conquered by the Babylonians. And as I just said, the Babylonians had extorted them through excessive taxation and even looting, that passage says. So the point is that these abused nations were going to turn the tables, we might say, and plunder and loot the Babylonians at some point. So the judgment of the Babylonians corresponds precisely to the crime, you see. The punishment fits the crime. The plunderers would turn, the plunderers, the Babylonians, would be plundered themselves. And that did indeed happen. That sentence was executed by the Mede Persians. They were some of the former victims of Babylon. And you see a reference to that in Daniel 5, verse 28. Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. The tables are going to turn. Section 1, sin of greed. Section 2, the sin of injustice, starting verse 9. So it's another set of three verses. Now this section begins by just echoing the preceding charges of greed. And there was bloodshed as well. When we talk about abusing the people, there was violence and bloodshed as well. Verse 9, woe, here's the second woe. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. This noun gain is in Scripture, in the Old Testament, is generally associated with getting things, but doing it unjustly. So that's why the adjective is used to describe it as evil gain. Other verses, like 1 Samuel 8, verse 3, uses the expression dishonest gain. They were unjust. Perverted justice, 1 Samuel even adds. Proverbs 1:19, so are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. There's a gain, but it's done unjustly. So the point in this section is the self-centered, self-interested purposes in the motives of the Babylonians as they conquered the nations. They were out to expand their rule. They were out to create this worldwide dynasty. And they were willing to do anything to make that happen. They sought to elevate their rule unjustly. Didn't matter what it took to do it. In fact, verse 9 goes on to say that they wanted to establish that rule so strongly that they would be invulnerable, that they would have security. And that's the idea behind this next phrase in verse 9, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. Again, the language is interesting, but the point is the Babylonians wanted to protect themselves from any retaliations from the enemies. So they sought to make their cities impregnable, inaccessible to the enemy. That's the idea of your putting your nest on high. But again, the Chaldeans did this at the expense of the conquered people. They destroyed their houses. They took the lumber, the timber from the houses. They took the stones from the houses to use it for their own building to make themselves secure and impregnable. We've already called that injustice, and it was shameful. Verse 10, you have devised a shameful thing for your house, your building, your pursuit, by cutting off many people. So you're sinning against yourself ultimately. This is going to come back on you, the Chaldean leaders, by leading their armies to kill and plunder. They were shaming themselves, and they're going to end up bringing harm to their own souls. Plus, they were not going to be invulnerable. They were not going to be able to escape from retaliation. All that effort was going to be futile. Verse 11 says, surely the stone will cry out from the wall. In other words, they built walls by plundering the people's houses and taking the lumber and the stones and the temple and the timber, and they used that. Those very elements, this is poetic, but it says those elements are going to cry out against you because it was all done as an injustice. They unjustly stole from others to further their own rule and their own comfort and their own safety, their own kingdom. God saw it. They couldn't escape from him. And he's going to bring justice. You see other examples of that, how it's worded in Jeremiah 49, verse 16. Though you make your nest as high as an eagle, so to speak, you think you're okay. You think you can outrun God. God says, I will bring you down from there. It doesn't matter how high you go. Obadiah 1, though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I'll just bring you down. Greater the fall, we might say. So the sentence of judgment, once again, balances the crime. They are going to end up being shamed, one of those verses, I think verse 10 said, shamed. They're going to be destroyed. There's going to be loss of life. They're making themselves secure. They're going to end up being in a whole nation living in a divided house and unstable. So despite all of its impregnable defenses, Babylon was going to fall to the circumstances of division, deluded pride, and all that. You can find reference in Daniel chapter 5, that whole chapter. So section 2 is the sin of injustice. The next set of verses, section 3, the sin of self-exaltation. Honestly, you could call it the sin of pride. There's a case to be made that it's the sin of violence because there's going to be violence to go on here. But there was a purpose behind it, self-exaltation. So this is the third woe. And the third woe is now going to reiterate what's already been said in the other two sections, verses 6 through 11, but now all of it's kind of applied not to the whole kingdom that's being expanded and built up, but now even to the capital city, the Babylonian capital city. So verse 12 uses language like that. Woe to him, the nation, who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. So they built their kingdom, including their capital city, using all the plunder that they got, and they built luxurious palaces with all of that, and they also did it by means of bloodshed, which included forced labor of the slaves. And the Babylonians were known for that. They had that reputation of that kind of violence and bloodshed. They weren't content with just being unjust with what they could get. They added violence to it. Driven by their desire to have things, more possession, more land, more, a bigger kingdom. And yet, there were going to be consequences. They're going to build their civilization up by destroying other civilizations, and you can't get away from that eventually. Eventually, it's going to come back. That's still true. Some of that's going to happen still in the future. And the divine origin of it is what we see in verse 13. It's not just happening because of planets lining up right in the universe. God's behind this judgment. It's made explicit in verse 13. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? Interesting language again. The point is this, but just start with the fact that, before I explain that, that what God is called here, he's called the Lord of hosts. Translation may say Lord Almighty. The literal translation is the Lord of armies. So this title, Yahweh of hosts, the Yahweh of the armies, is one of his titles that expresses his sovereign rule. He's the sovereign king. He's the sovereign commander, ultimately, over all nations. They don't recognize it, but he is. And so along with that is his militant judgment of all the nations and the people that oppose his rule. It's going to come one way or the other at one time or another. For the Babylonians, it was going to come soon. So the point is here that it's like a fire that burns everything given to it. So it's the people's toil for fire. It's like a fire. You're giving everything to it to feed it. But when it's all done, there's nothing left. It just burns up. And so it's all labor that has no lasting value. He says there, they grow weary for nothing. You're accomplishing nothing, Babylon. That's still true of all the nations of the world that oppose God. Someday they're going to realize it's all been for nothing. Futile. Verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Here's the nation of Babylon wanting their own glory to be spread, exalt themselves across the world, spread their glory throughout all the known world. But God says, other places, you know, I'm kind of jealous about my glory. I don't give my glory to somebody else. Ultimately, I'll get the glory I deserve. Now, the Hebrew term for glory is the word kabod. The basic meaning of it is heaviness. So when we talk about the glory of the Lord from a Hebrew standpoint, it's the idea of weightiness, heavy. God is heavy. That means he has substance, you know. He's heavy in the sense of possessing infinite worth. Glory. He possesses sovereign majesty. That's what's at the very essence of his glory, his weightiness. And it only belongs to him. Babylon, you can't have it. Other nations, you can't have it. And the fact that the glory only belongs to the Lord is a common theme in the Old Testament. You see it in Exodus 40. You know, back in the tabernacle, you know, then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That was the visible expression, manifestation of his weightiness, his excellent supreme majesty filling up the temple, the tabernacle. Wouldn't you have liked to have seen that? And because of it, it says Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. I love Psalm 57, verse 5. Be exalted above the heavens, O God, and let your glory be above the earth. There's a worship song that we used to sing, kind of an older song now, taken from that verse. Isaiah 6, 3, the whole earth is full of his glory. But notice it says that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It throws in this word knowledge. That term confirms that this is something that's going to be known. It's going to be fully known is what that word knows. There's going to be a full knowledge of the glory of the Lord that's as broad and as deep as the sea is. Now, the Chaldeans just didn't care about anything about that. They didn't care about God's glory. They only wanted their own satisfaction, their own pleasure. They only wanted their own kingdom. So instead of desiring this, what is right for the glory of the God to fill the earth and to be known all in the earth, they desired to fill the earth with their own glory. Self-exaltation. But once again, it didn't matter how much they sought it. It didn't matter what they did. At some point, all their efforts were going to come to naught because God's glory is supreme. And the Lord's promise is that the whole earth is going to recognize his glory. There are tastes of it in history. And there was going to be a taste of it then when God brought judgment upon the Babylonians and they realized how frail they really were and they had no glory. But there's going to be a fuller recognition of that in the future still at the establishment of the millennial kingdom. And there are verses that talk about that future element. Numbers 14, 21, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. It is going to be recognized. Isaiah 11, 9, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Exactly what he told Habakkuk there. It will happen. And Babylon is going to get a taste of it. The world will get a taste of it then. Just a reminder to us today, don't think that God is oblivious to what goes on. Don't think that he's not keeping a record, that he's doing nothing. There's a plan, and his glory will fill the earth someday. Section 4, This is really hard to label. The sin of seduction, I think, works. You could call it the sin of decadence. You could call it the sin of corruption, the sin of self-indulgence, the sin of debauchery. I had all those to choose from, you know, and I went around the circle and landed on seduction. Another good one, the sin of wantonness. But nobody knows that word, so I can't use that one. Wantonness. Perversion is a good word, sin of perversion, but I think seduction is better, and I think there was at least one commentator that would use that word in his writings. And here's why. Verse 15, woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look at on their nakedness. These are words about seducing others to go down the path of moral decline. That's where Babylon was. So they're conquering nations. They're not even satisfied with that. They want to seduce the people to be like them, to go down the path, far down the path of moral decline, making them behave shamefully just like the Babylonians behave shamefully. And as a result, make the people easy prey for conquering. So just pause for a moment and notice the progression of the thought here. The sin of greed driving them. And it doesn't matter what it took, they would do it, including things that were unjust, the sin of injustice. And it was all an expression of their own self-exaltation and pride. And they mix in violence with that because they just want their glory to fill the earth. And now there's perversion and decadence to the point of even seducing others down that immoral path. So what's the point of this whole section? This whole passage we're studying tonight is just desserts. The tables are going to turn. Verse 16, you will be filled with disgrace. You've brought disgrace to those people, getting them drunk to be immoral, and now their nakedness is exposed, metaphorically and literally. Tables are going to turn. You'll be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. You're going to be the vulnerable one. You're going to be the conquered one. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. Again, they sought their own glory through even humiliation of their conquered people, humiliating them. But that evil motivation and conduct was going to reap something. It was going to reap a corresponding judgment that matched the crime. They'll succumb to the same drunken humiliation that they brought to others. And that judgment is attributed explicitly to the Lord. And again, just as we saw earlier, here's that expression. It's the cup that's in the Lord's right hand. I mean, cup is a metaphor for God's wrath, but you combine it with the expression of right hand, and together that is referring to clearly to divine retribution. The Babylonians are going to be forced to drink the cup of God's wrath, and they're going to be forced to do it because it's in his right hand and exposed to public shame. The result is this. It says disgrace will come upon your glory. In other words, the very thing in which you gloried is going to become the object of your shame. Now, what the Chaldeans had done to Israel is expounded upon even more here in verse 17. In more literal terms, there was violence involved. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. And the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all of its inhabitants, just rehearsing again, they plundered the people, they took the houses, they took the lumber, the timber, the stones, the wealth, everything, and the land, and they killed people. It's going to be done to you. Interesting, Israel is actually referred to as Lebanon here. There's a reason. That happens in Scripture. Few times, because Lebanon had been allotted to Israel by the Lord. So it's used at times as a symbol for Israel in the Old Testament. So Don't be confused by that. It means Israel. So the bottom line is that God promised Habakkuk here. After Habakkuk made his complaints twice, God promised Habakkuk that what the Chaldeans, the Babylonians did to others would come full circle and be done to them. They would get their just deserts. In the final section, the sin of idolatry. Sin of idolatry. Now, this last section actually breaks the pattern a bit, because the woe doesn't introduce the section. You can see that back in verse 15, verse 12, verse 9, but not here. Here it's sort of in the middle in verse 19. We'll see it. Something else breaks the pattern, and that is there's not a specific announcement of the judgment again, like there has been. But with those differences in mind, they don't matter for us to go forward. We now find that the dominant motif of verse 18 now in this section, we find it spelled out to be the denunciation of idols. Verse 18, what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Now, believe me, the Babylonians were known for idolatry. That was at the heart of their pagan religion. They followed other gods, so what we would think of as literal idolatry and making idols. And just like it says other places in Scripture, worshiping an idol is foolishness. Because idols are things made by people. And anything made by a person, an artifact made by a man, is not trustworthy. Not ultimately. Isaiah says this, Isaiah 44, verse 9. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile. And their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so they will be put to shame. It just makes no sense to worship and hold on to something that's self-created. So the Bible condemns idolatry, obviously. And the condemnation of idolatry in our passage gains further emphasis by the woe now that does occur, verse 19. Now we have it. Woe to him, meaning the nation, but the person as well. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake. Woe to him who says to a rock, a mute stone, arise. That is your teacher? That? You're gonna get guidance from the rock and the wood? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver. Has an appeal, but let's be honest about it. There's no breath in it. It's not alive. So again, idolatry is taken pretty seriously in Scripture. Go all the way back to the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. God hates idolatry. Leviticus 26, you shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. So he's dealing with cultures there and people at that time, though there are those still today, making literal idols out of rock and stone and wood and so forth. And there's other passages, you know, that point out the foolishness of that they fall over and you have to stand them back up and they get dusty and you got to dust them and so forth. But that was at the heart of the whole religious system of the Babylonians, this idolatrous system. And it included other things along with it, which many of the pagan nations, would be true of them as well, others. Divination, sorcery, spiritism, the occult, demonism. There are versions of that still alive, still being practiced. Babylon was a center for such practices, which helps explain why in Revelation, Babylon is mentioned so much. There are some literal references to a resurrection of the city of Babylon, but Babylon is used to represent the pagan world that God is going to judge in the future during the tribulation. Yet, we see just the futility of it all. And the futility is expressed in some sarcasm. In fact, the commands that we read earlier about awake, arise, I mean, that's sarcasm. There's a biblical place for sarcasm. Not much for the sarcasm I sometimes say at home. Not a real biblical case for that, but you remember Elijah's words to the prophets of Baal? You find it there. There was sarcasm going on Mount Carmel. 1 Kings 18. Elijah mocked them and said, you know, they were doing a test there. Yeah, go ahead and call out with a loud voice. Maybe call louder. He's occupied. Maybe he's gone aside. He's on a journey. Maybe he's asleep. You're going to have to be louder so you can awaken him. That was all sarcasm. So back to our text, God is again saying that false gods, since they're made out of wood and stone, they're unable to give help. They're unable to bring fulfillment. They're without breath. So it makes no sense for people to put all their eggs in that basket of an idol and to call on idols. They're worthless. They're good for nothing. And by contrast, the destruction of the Babylonians is going to demonstrate that God is not like that. God is not a man-made idol with no breath. There's going to be the superiority of the Lord over all gods, which is going to be demonstrated, and I really do believe that's the ultimate point of the last verse, verse 20. But, unlike an idol, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all earth be silent before him. There is a worth of worship if we're talking about the living God. And to be in his holy temple, that is a way to refer to heaven, his throne, just a way to refer to his place of sovereign power, ruling over everything. Psalm 11, verse 4, the Lord Yahweh is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. He looks at everything. He sees everything. He is everywhere, omnipresent, anywhere, anyway. So the point now is, it's only a God like that that's worthy of being sought. There's only a living God like that that's worthy of man's reverence, which that's really the idea behind be silent before him. It's the idea of give him reverence, fear him, have awe in your heart toward him. Zephaniah 1 verse 7, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of Yahweh is near. So the bottom line is, God is just reminding Habakkuk of all of that. He is the one true living sovereign ruler of all. So if we're going to trust him. If we're going to seek help and guidance, go to him alone. And the fact is, since he is the one true living God, no person, no nation can ultimately assert their independence from him. That is impossible. All the earth is going to have to admit this is true someday. I just like the way Psalm 46, verse 10 puts it. Cease striving. Take a step back. Start over again and know this. I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. That is a promise. So that's the whole lesson, personal record for me. Let's think back about verse 4. Go back, chapter 2, verse 4. It's that keystone verse that Kevin so adequately explained to us, the righteous will live by his faith. It starts by faith. It's faith through and through. We walk by faith. We live by faith. Everything about our relationship with God has to do with faith. But what's inherent in that statement is the understanding, well, then there's another way. So there's two ways. There is the way of faith, okay, through and through, which means there is the other way, that's the way of unbelief. So two distinct paths are set before us in this chapter, not only with that statement, but with everything else that we've seen tonight. That's the other way. The first way is submitting to God, reverencing God, fearing God, worshiping God, seeking God, caring about God, trusting God. It's the way of faith. The second way, the way of the Babylonians, which represents lost people. Ultimately, you know, submits to no one. I mean, they may fake some submission at times, but ultimately they are their own God. So the person who chooses the other way, the way of not faith, is arrogant, prideful. Because it's the person or the nation that's saying, I can take care of myself. I do not need religion. I do not need faith. I do not need God. I can make my way without God. Whether those words come out of their mouth or not, that's what they're doing. So yeah, I think in this chapter, we're presented with a choice. Will it be the world's way, the way of the ungodly, with all the emptiness and frustration, ruin? Or will it be God's way, the way of faith, faith in Him? And He's the only one worthy of faith. Putting our faith in things of this world and idols and so forth, it's futile. I think Joshua says the same thing that oozes out of this chapter with this choice. Joshua 24, verse 15, just the end of the verse. Choose some of the beginning and some of the end here I've given. Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I mean, that's capturing people's problems right there. They really haven't come to say, no matter what, I'm going to serve the Lord. I miss that little chorus. And we've actually sung it a few times in recent years, you know, in the last 5 years maybe. We changed the words on it a little bit. You remember that old chorus? See, how's it go? My mind's just gone blank. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. We reworded it, you know, and because we wanted to just take out something there, some thought we didn't agree with. And we sang it this way. Some of you will remember this. The Lord has called me, and I will follow. The Lord has called me, and I will follow. The Lord has called me, and I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The voice might, like mine, you try to sing really fast, you know, to get through it. But there was another verse, you know, though none go with me. We left that one because that was good. Though none go with me, I still will follow. So I really do think Joshua was saying what Habakkuk later said in other language in this chapter. People you're burdened about, it's possible they just haven't come to this. As for me, my house will serve the Lord. I mean, that solves a... It doesn't mean you'll have a life with no problems, but it sets you on a path where now there's an answer to things. There's help. There's guidance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is forgiveness in Christ. We thank you that no matter what path of sin someone's been on, there is no level of darkness and despair and hopelessness that you can't rescue someone from. You save sinners who are respected by other people and thought to be good people. You save sinners who, even by the world standards, live in the gutter and everything in between. Because you are a saving God. You have the power to do that. So thank you. But Lord, even though we know you and love you, we recognize how weak we are sometimes and in the battle against the flesh, whether it's greed or idolatry, self-exaltation and pride. Lord, I do pray that you would remind us of our identity, as we heard last Sunday. Remind us who we are, that ultimately you are our portion. You are all we need. Help us to learn to be content and then be grateful for everything else you do in our lives that we get to enjoy. In our Savior's name, amen.